Welcome to Grace and Truth with Father George Rutler. Join Father Rutler as he talks about Catholic culture and doctrine, including grace, goodness, laughter, and humility. Here now is Father Rutler.
There is a church in New York City on Park Avenue whose chapel depicts in the windows the Beatitudes. The translation for blessed are the meek is blessed are the debonair. You might get the wrong impression given the fact that it's in that particularly fashionable church, but it's a good translation. It really comes from an old French usage. It doesn't mean suave or fashionable. What it really means is blessed are those who have a good atmosphere in the soul, who are serene, in other words. Placidity, calmness, confidence, obsequiousness in the presence of God, a holy awareness that God is in charge, has been the mark of every saint in every culture, male and female of every race. Now, I'm speaking in a French church here, and so we expect to find French saints depicted in abundance. I was drawn to this particular saint because the story of Joan of Arc has always intrigued me, and I'm fully aware that unless it were not so totally recorded, chronicled, and witnessed, most people would not believe she ever existed or did what she did do. I find it, incidentally, quite appropriate that beneath the statue is a fire hydrant. She could have made good use of it in her day. However, upon closer examination, it turns out that this is not Joan of Arc. Joan of Arc, you know, addressed as a man leading the army in the armor of the king's officers. No. This is, as we can tell by the royal fleur-de-lis, one of the greatest men who ever lived. This is Saint Louis the Ninth, King of France in the 13th century. Louis represents all that was great and good about the high Middle Ages, which had been so misrepresented and caricatured and distorted in more recent times. For one thing, he represents the international character of the Middle Ages. We might expect him to have done so anyway, since he was a king, and with royal birth he was obliged to have an international set of relatives. His father, of course, had been king. He died when Louis was only 12 years old, and so his mother, Blanche, became regent. She was the daughter of Alfonso of Castile and Eleanor of England, an extraordinary woman in her own right. She once said she would rather have her son die than commit one venial sin. But she wasn't scrupulous. He also was dearly devoted to his wife, the Queen Margaret, but it must have been, and we know in fact it was, difficult for Margaret to get on with her mother-in-law all the time, but they managed. There was that debonair spirit in the court and in the family. He was the father of 11 children who were utterly devoted to him as he and his wife were to them. Every aspect of culture felt his golden touch. In architecture, he gave us one of the most beautiful buildings in the world, maybe the most beautiful, the Sainte-Chapelle, as a shrine for what was believed to be our Lord's crown of thorns. He cultivated reforms in the religious life, setting up the famous religious houses at Vauvert and Maubuisson. He himself listened to court cases. People wanted to go to the king because they knew how just he was. He was literally the court of last appeal. And he would sit under a tree in Paris with a peacock feather in his hat. He did have that flair. And he dealt justly with his people. On one occasion, a fellow was to be executed for treason. The young man had participated in a rebellion led by his father. Louis refused to sentence him to death, simply saying that it cannot be treason for a son to obey his father. He supported the theologian, canon, Robert de Sorbonne, in establishing a center of studies, which we know is the University of Paris, the Sorbonne. In philanthropies, he was celebrated throughout Europe every day. He had a dozen beggars at his table whom he served. He established what is believed to be the first hospital for the blind, the quinze vingt, it was called. There were 300 blind people cared for there. He took the cross, that is, he enlisted in the Crusades. And it was on Crusade in North Africa, in Tunis, that he died. He and his son both fell sick of typhoid on August 24th in the year 1270. When he was 56 years old, he received the last sacraments. And it seemed just about the last thing he did as he was dying was to summon the Greek ambassadors and plead with them for the healing of the schism which had divided the Byzantine and the Latin churches. The next day, he became speechless until the hour of noon, when he began to pray from the Psalms. Lord, I will enter thy house, I will give thanks to thee in thy temple, and I will give glory to thy name. For the next 3 hours, just as our Lord hung on the cross from 12 to 3, he entered his last agony, and at 3 o'clock he uttered his last words, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." That was a king. That was a man. Blessed are the debonair. Blessed are the meek. The saints are walking examples of concord. Concord, a word we use for peace of soul, peace between nations, literally means a harmony of hearts. There can only be peace when hearts agree. The Sacred Heart of Christ is the root of all peace. There is in physics now a new theory called superstring theory, which maintains, as an hypothesis, that the first thing that existed when creation began was sound. Sound came before light. Well, we cannot use physics to prove scripture, nor do we use scripture to prove scientific theory. But as all science, from physical science to the queen of all sciences, theology, are the studies of things in pursuit of the truth, This physical theory certainly is harmonious with the revelation that God gives in the book of Genesis of the fact that he did make the world according to a design. And before there was light, there was the voice of God. No one was there to hear it, say the angels. Let there be light. And there was light. Peace and light, always psychologically, in literature, go together. The opposite of concord is discord, the separating of hearts. And when that happens, there is darkness. Wherever there is war, there is a brooding, a foreboding sense that the lights are going out. Did not Lord Grey say at the beginning of the First World War that the lights are going out all over Europe, we shall not see them lit again in our time? Discord brings a darkness into the soul. St. Paul says, if I have not love, I am become a clanging cymbal. The saints remind us that there is such a thing as peace, but it is not what a facile society often presents as peace. There can be no real peace in any institution, in any family, in any soul, without a meekness before God, without a good fellowship, a good spirit, a good atmosphere in the soul that is compatible with the harmony of heaven. We know that there are three things that cause discord. The book of Proverbs in the 6th chapter tells us that the stirring up of discord is an abomination to God. That abomination comes into being in these three ways. One, a denial of the natural law. In other words, contradicting the way God harmoniously made things. When someone says, a family is whatever you define a family to be. When someone says, marriage does not have to be the natural way, or that we can reorder nature, that we can give marriage licenses to two men or two women. Whenever we say that life from the moment of conception is not palpable and should be protected as a sacred thing, whenever we deny those basic principles of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which are the foundational charisms of our own country, then we invite discord into the soul, into the family, into the nation, and into Christ's own body, the church. The second thing which creates discord is a deification of the state. God wills, and it is part of the natural design, that there be a social institution for the promotion of the tranquility of order. But if the state does not conform to God's will, it cancels out its own legitimacy. The evolution of the concept of the state as autonomous developed over a period of several centuries, reaching its most outrageous and cruel expression in the 20th century in the forms of fascism, of Marxism. And we know the toll that was paid, and we know the discord measured in two world wars and countless other wars as a consequence. The third thing that causes discord is a myth. a myth of biological perfection, an idolization of the body. Just as the denial of natural law is an idolization of the ego, and the deification of the state is an idolization of the nation, that so is the myth of biological perfection a deification of the organic fact of the body. This is expressed in eugenics, social engineering in the form of contraception, in every way that people understand their own dignity in terms of their body and their ability to manipulate their body. Even the sports fanatic, even the health fanatic, can be guilty of this kind of idolatry. If people spend more time doing physical exercises than they do spiritual exercises, they've lapsed into this mistake. Now consider these three things. They should sound familiar to us because Pope Pius XI, Accelerati, at the very beginning of the Second World War, just as that horror was about to cast its shadow upon the entire globe, issued an encyclical, a universal letter, which he had smuggled into Germany mit brennender Sorge, with a burning anguish, burning zeal. And what was he inflamed about? These three things: denial of natural law, deification of the state, myth of biological perfection, the pursuit of a master race. As the Nazis interpret it, we do it today when we talk about the perfect body, the perfect baby, and try to eliminate what we call defective or unworthy of life. In that encyclical, he did not mention the fascists by name, the Nazis by name, nor did he mention the Marxists by name. Some people think that was a deliberate oversight or neglect, or worse. He had a supernatural perception of the root of the problem of discord. Government systems come and go. National socialism fell. Fascism fell. Marxism has fallen. He knew that the principle of discord will always be haunting civilization. And that is why what he wrote in 1937, and which was read from the pulpits of Germany, is so prophetic to our generation and to our nation. That unrest of soul is palpable in our day. The principle of discord tells us to deny natural law because our ego is God. We have to affirm the self. But our Lord in the Garden of the Agony says, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he's speaking to heaven and to his Father in heaven. The deification of the states creates the state as a god. But our Lord says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And the myth of biological perfection deifies the flesh. But read the book of Job. "The worms destroy this body, yet shall I see God, whom I shall behold face to face, and not as a stranger." Every one of those lines from Scripture, smashing apart those idols of discord, are really the recipe for concord, for peace, for the blessed state of the debonair. In 1940, a man wrote a letter which was published in Time magazine. He was a refugee from the horrors of the Nazis. In the letter, he said that he had seen the universities collapse before these three egoisms. He saw the media collapse, the journalists surrender, the courts cave in, and the government institutionalized these roots of discord. Only one voice clearly spoke out serenely, telling the truth, and that was the voice of the Catholic Church. And he admitted that when he was growing up, he did not think too much of the church, and when he did, he did not think very much of the church. But now he wanted to write and say that he had a profound respect for the church as the one voice of peace in a world torn apart. The man who wrote that was Albert Einstein. Einstein was not an anti-intellectual, but he once said, "Never expect intellectuals to be brave in times of crisis." Certainly, there have been great thinkers who have heroically offered their voices, their minds, and their bodies in defense of truth in times of crisis, but collectively, Einstein knew the temptation of pride, which haunts the intellectual and which persuades us that the ego is God, that our institutions can be God, that our flesh can be God. I began by speaking of the great saint, Louis IX, dying on the coast of North Africa at the age of 56. Interestingly, that other great man, if not a saint, certainly a civil prophet, Abraham Lincoln, was 56 when he was assassinated. But Hitler also died at the age of 56. He represents so vividly that image of Samson in the Old Testament bringing the temple of Dagon down upon his head. For that's what he did to his own people, to his own nation, and to half the world. And it did not have to be. This destruction was not the work of a tornado or an earthquake. It was the result of human pride, of a compact with the Prince of Discord. There was something supernatural going on in that bunker. It was diabolic. It was a parody of God's gift of life and love and eternal life. For in the bunker, Hitler mocked the gift of life by celebrating in such a macabre condition his own birthday. He mocked the charism of love by finally marrying his mistress, surrounded by the stench of hatred. And he mocked eternal life by putting a bullet in his own head, declaring himself dictator even over his own soul. 56 years old. Blessed are the debonair, blessed are the meek. But there is also a repudiation of God alive in our world with a destructive force that we can measure now. We do not have to listen to the warnings of the prophets. All their warnings had come to pass. We see the consequences of the rejection of the voice of God that said, let there be light. We see the consequences of trying to build kingdoms on earth as false utopias. We see the consequences of treating the dignity of man as though it were our own invention and our own plaything and our own idol. It is Christ who gives us peace. It is Christ who makes the difference between the agents of evil and discord and the carriers of peace into the world, his saints. It is Christ who says, peace I give, peace I leave you, not as the world gives, do I give you peace.
Please join us again next time for Grace and Truth with Father George Rutler on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.